We're going to be in 2 Timothy chapter 4 today. 2 Timothy chapter 4. So we're looking at the last chapter of the last letter that we have that the Apostle Paul wrote. And in this chapter, he's closing up his message to Timothy, his protege, co-worker of, say, 15 to 18 years. And he's passing the torch, so to speak. And here in this passage, the letter reaches its climax. But I want to deal with the P.S. for a couple of minutes. At the end of the letter, he has a bunch of notes, kind of like a P.S. in our letters. It's not the meat of the letter, but there's a few interesting things there that I felt were worth commenting on. But I felt that would be a lousy place to end the message because you'd go out with the P.S. in your mind. So I'm going to give you the P.S. first for a minute or two, and then we're going to jump into the meat of the chapter. I think I'll just read it. You get the flavor of it, and then I'll make a couple of comments. He says, "Do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you because he's helpful to me in my ministry. I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas and my scrolls, especially the parchments." I'm convinced that the parchments were copies of Scripture. They didn't have books like we have. They had the scrolls, and the valuable ones were written on animal skins, parchment. Verse 14, "Alexander the metalworker did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. You too should be on your guard against him because he strongly opposed our message. At my first offense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth, and I left Trophimus sick in Miletus. Do your best to get here before winter. Eubulus greets you, and so do Pudens, Linus, and Claudia, and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you." Here you see Paul's, in verse 13, or verse 9, you see Paul's appeal to Timothy to come quickly. It shows urgency, and I wonder why. Comfort for a man on death row? Well, there is some of that, I'm sure. But some of the reasons here work beyond that. That even this man on death row is involved in ministry with people, ministry for the gospel. I just want to mention three people. They're a mixed bag. The first one is Demas. He's mentioned in Colossians and in Philemon, just in passing at the end of those letters, in the P.S. And those letters are prison epistles, too. They were likely written from Rome about AD 62. And I will tell you that in the course of this study, and especially this week, without going into a great deal, I've come to be convinced of what is called the two imprisonment view of Paul's life. When Acts, the book Acts closes, Paul is in Roman, well, he's not in prison, he's under house arrest. And he was there in that situation for at least 2 years. And Luke's account of him ends there. I'm not sure why Luke ended there, because you see Luke mentioned here in this passage. Luke is in Rome with Paul much later. But that's the way it is. And some people think that from that house arrest, Paul continued on into full imprisonment in one big chunk. But I've come to the conclusion in my study that no, that Paul was released from that house arrest and spent some time free. And it's interesting, in the middle of my study, my Bible software released a new resource for me. It's called a geographical commentary on the New Testament. And when I got it, I went right to this area that I'm studying here in 2 Timothy, and the author of the article I read adopted this two imprisonment theory and gave a list of how he thought the two or so years that Paul was free were spent based on clues in the New Testament. It was interesting. It would be not a sermon, but a Bible study thing to go through it all. But anyway, so during that first imprisonment, that's where Paul mentions Demas as being with him and sending greetings to the people he's writing to. But now, it's apparent that Demas has been with Paul in Rome in the second imprisonment, and he says, Demas has deserted me because he loved this world. So here you have a sad situation. You have a man who was a Christian servant, and he's departed from that. And Paul says the reason is that he loved this world. Another one that's mentioned here is Mark. And I'm quite certain that Mark is the same Mark that Paul and Barnabas took with them on their first missionary journey many years earlier. On that journey, Mark deserted and went back home. It doesn't give a reason. Maybe he was homesick. So when they were going to go on their second journey, Barnabas wanted to take Mark, and Paul said no. But here, in this passage, it's in verse 11, he says, get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in my ministry. And so there is a turn for the positive. Here is one that faded out in the past, and now he's useful for the ministry. And one other one to mention is Luke. The only mention of Luke outside of his gospel, he isn't mentioned in his gospel. He's mentioned in the book of Acts in the sense that he refers to himself along with others as we. As you're reading the narrative of Paul's journeys in Acts, every once in a while you'll find a passage in Luke writes, we, implying I'm there with them. And then you'll switch and there's no more we's for a while. And then here again it crops up, we. So if you follow that, you can say, well, Luke was with Paul in his journeys in Acts. But here's Luke in Rome many years later, and he's with Paul. What a faithful man. What a faithful man. But now let's focus on the main part of the letter. And I'll read for you verses 1 through 8, and that's what we're going to look at in the message today. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, And the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. So here in verse 1, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. These verses are really the climax of the letter. And he says that the key verb in that whole passage there that I just read is, I give you this charge, this solemn exhortation, this challenge. And he supports that challenge with an intensely solemn context that adds tremendous weight to what he is saying. Notice what he says there. He says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. Let that sink in. What he's saying in the very presence of God and his Son. And as he continues, it is apparent that they are in complete agreement with what he's saying. So he's calling on their presence to add force to what he's saying to Timothy. The next phrase there, who will judge the living and the dead. The language there is singular, so it's referring to Christ, who was mentioned just preceding that. And again, those words should weigh on us. Paul makes the immediate application to himself and to Timothy, but those words apply to us as well. I don't have time to develop it, but as you read New Testament teaching, it speaks of two judgments. The first one that I would mention is the judgment of believers' works at what is called the judgment seat of Christ. You can read about it in 1 Corinthians 3:11 to 15, and also in 2 Corinthians 5:10. And I believe that that is what Paul has in mind here. He's talking about a judgment of believers' works. It is not whether they're saved or not. It is what their rewards will be. And that is what is in focus here. And so he's saying to Timothy, we all are going to stand before the Lord. Make sure that your conduct wins his approval. A negative judgment there is not the loss of salvation. It is a loss of rewards. And the Bible does not address what the rewards are. I don't think that they're going to be gold medals that clank on our robes as we walk through the streets of heaven. But they'll be good. Maybe it's just greater joy. I don't know. But there's a reward for faithfulness. The other judgment that's mentioned is often called the Great White Throne Judgment because it is described that way in Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15. And it seems to me that in Matthew 25, when Jesus talks about God judging people and dividing the sheep from the goats, he is very likely talking about the same judgment. And this is a judgment for salvation. Those that pass the judgment spend eternity with the Lord. And those that fail the judgment spend eternity in eternal fire. And so that's a serious judgment. And Paul is not addressing that here, but I wanted you to have the context of that there is a timeline and there is a judgment. And let me just say, if you don't know where you stand before God, if your hope is not in Jesus, then you need to fear that great white throne judgment. It is not God weighing our good deeds versus our bad deeds, and if we have enough to tilt the scale, we get to go to heaven. Because the Bible says that we have all sinned and fall short of God's glory. And we are saved only by God's grace, by putting our trust in Jesus who died on the cross as our substitute. The third phrase here that he uses, he says, in view of his appearing and his kingdom. the word appearing is used once in Scripture that I know of in 2 Timothy 1:10, earlier in this same letter, where he's talking about Christ's first coming. So Jesus came on the scene, God in human flesh, and walked on this earth and lived a life that pleased God and died on the cross and rose again. That was his first appearing. But here in 2 Timothy, later on in 2 Timothy, and in some other of Paul's writing in this time, it's obvious that he's talking about Christ appearing a second time. In Titus 2:13, I'm jumping in the middle of a sentence just to make a point. He says, "While we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." He's talking about him, Paul, there in his letter to Titus, which again was likely written during his first imprisonment. We're waiting for his glorious appearing. If you have Christ as your Savior, we are waiting for his glorious appearing. 1 Timothy 6:14 says, "Keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ." So again, he's addressing Timothy, who is at that point in time, much after Christ's appearing and ascension to heaven, and he's expecting his second coming. And then there's our verse today. "Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who have longed for his appearing." So you have the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom. And all of that adds force, weight, urgency, solemnity to this charge to Timothy. In verse 2 then, he begins the content of that solemn charge. He says, "Preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction." The main commandment there is preach the word. I will tell you, first of all, let's say he's talking about the Word of God, the Scriptures, the Gospel. In Acts 20:27, which we looked at a year and a half ago, he says, "I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God." That is the Gospel. That is the Word, the content of Scripture. I grumble a little bit with the word preach here. A really basic translation of the word would be a herald, to announce, to proclaim. Preach is a good word. To me, preachy has a negative connotation to it. And preachy also has a professional tone to it, that the common people that sit in the pews, they don't go around preaching. But the word isn't limited that way. Let's read it as proclaim. In fact, just to give you an example of how down to earth it is, when Jesus healed blind people and lepers and so forth, it says that they went out and proclaimed, preached, heralded what he had done for them. Common people. People just like you and me. Put their shoes on one at a time, etc. And they were telling what God has done. That's a proclamation. And that's what he's saying. Proclaim the word. Proclaim the word. Tell what Jesus has done for you. He says, be prepared in season and out of season. The idea of being prepared is the present readiness to discharge a task. You're ready to go. And he's saying, be prepared, whether it's convenient or whether it's inconvenient. That hurts me a little bit, because I can think of times where I failed to take advantage of an opportunity because I really wasn't prepared. I wasn't prepared of heart and mind. I wasn't aware that I had the opportunity until maybe too late. And so there I was, sputtering. May God help us to be prepared in season and out of season. He says, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Correct and rebuke, those words kind of overlap. You can see what they're talking about. Encourage is the other side of the thing. It's the idea of exhorting, lifting up, urging. And this process of proclaiming the Word of God, it requires great patience and careful instruction. It requires being sensitive to what our hearers are taking in and being able to explain it so that they can understand it. Verses 3 and 4. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. So Paul is anticipating a time when people will not tolerate sound or healthy instruction. My fairly limited knowledge of church history tells me that that time has come, and it came a long time ago. To see what has happened in God's church over the course of history is really amazing. Yes, there is a steady, faithful stream, but there's also lots of meanderings and wanderings off the track. And it is no different for us. In my lifetime, I've seen whole denominations, groups of people that share a common creed, go off the track, and they're nowhere near faithfully proclaiming the gospel today. And there's the threat for us to do the same thing. We have to be faithful to the Word of God. He talks about ears here in this passage. What do your ears do? But they're really, the ears are kind of a cover for the real issue, and it's the heart. He says the true issue is people's own desires that causes them to turn away from the truth and turn aside to myths. This context of a world that is drifting away from the Word of God is a challenge to us. It increases our responsibility to proclaim the Word of God. And I'm going to do this several times in this message, but I want to get away from the preacher stuff. I want you to see your responsibility where you live, with your children, in your home, in Awana, in Sunday school, in Bible studies, in formal conversations, in informal conversations, as well as in church services. We need to proclaim the Word. I look back as I was reading this about my own mother's faithfulness in proclaiming to me the Word of God. My father had died, and I can still remember my mother reading to us, sometimes right from the Scriptures, sometimes from Catherine Voss's A Child's Story Bible. I know we went through that latter volume at least twice in my growing up. And that all laid a foundation in my life. I was taken to Sunday school. I had faithful Sunday school teachers. And we need to continue that. And I know that many of you are. I want to encourage you. Continue doing that. When we think about our own response to God, what are we feeding our hearts and our minds? What are we feeding our children? Whether you're a pastor or a church leader or not, will you proclaim the Word? I hope you say amen. That was kind of weak. Amen. Okay. Verse 5. But you, I told you last week, he says that three times in this stretch, the end of chapter 3 and chapter 4. The beginning of chapter 4, and here it is again. And it's forceful. He's saying, Timothy, but you, in contrast to what I've been talking about, you keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. The NIV statement there is interesting. It said, keep your head in all situations. The ESV says, oh, I should tell you, the word there is don't be drunk. And its basic meaning is don't be drunk with alcohol. But it's used figuratively here. And so contrast with having your mind addled with a foreign substance so you can't think straight. He's saying, be sober, be clear. A couple of other versions. The ESV says, always be sober-minded. The International Standard Version says, you must be clear-headed about anyone, everything. The New Living Translation says, you must keep a clear mind in every situation. The one that kind of gets me as a commentator in the Holman New Testament commentary, he says, keep your head screwed on straight. I like it for its vividness. My Greek commentary has a long phrase that I think is good too. It says, be free from every form of mental and spiritual drunkenness, from excess, passion, rashness, confusion. You get the idea what he's saying. I think of our recent study in Philippians and Paul's use of the term mindset there. The frame of mind, the way you look at things. And it seems to me that that suits really well here. He's telling us to adopt this particular mindset that comes from Scripture. There in verse 5 he says, do the work of an evangelist, a proclaimer of the gospel, and fulfill the responsibilities of your ministry or service. Ministry is another one of those words that can sound churchy. It's just the word service, being willing to give of yourself and serve other people for the Lord's sake. Verse 6, for I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I thought about that idea of a drink offering. We're not into that in our day, and rightly so, I think. But in the Old Testament sacrificial system, there was often an animal sacrifice, sometimes along with it, or sometimes by itself. There was a grain sacrifice, a meal offering that was offered with it. And then, with many sacrifices, there was a drink offering. And it was, in most circumstances, added to at the end, on top of the lamb and whatever else was being sacrificed. And I don't know what was going through Paul's mind, but you know what I think what Paul has in mind when he says that? He says, the main sacrifice is Jesus. My life, lived for him, poured out for him, is just kind of like the drink offering poured on top. And I like that picture. And may we view our lives that way, that we're spending it for the sake of God's glory and for the blessing of others. It's interesting here that in the context of this letter, Paul says the time for his departure has come, and yet he's telling Timothy to come and see him. And so there's a little bit of time yet, and he's making the most of it. Again, I'm impressed that here is Paul on death row and he's still serving the Lord, ministering to people. He's not sucking his thumb. Verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Let's look at each of those expressions. Fighting the good fight. In 1 Timothy 6:12, Paul told Timothy, fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Fight could either refer to a battle, or it's used also of an athletic competition. When I think about Ephesians 6, which we went through some months ago, I think about a real battle. Not an athletic competition. There in Ephesians 6, he talked about our being involved against the devil's schemes. He tells us to fight the good fight, being strong in the Lord and in His mighty power, putting on the full armor of God. You don't use armor for athletics. Well, not usually anyway. So that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. It involves our standing our ground. And then after we've done everything to still stand, it's a battle. And Paul says, I have fought the good fight. And his life, as you read it, is testimony to that. We don't have time for it today, but you can read in 2 Corinthians 11 a catalog of the negative things that Paul went through. And he still was faithful. God's call to you and to me as well is to fight the good fight. Wherever we may be in the battle, He calls us to refocus, put on the spiritual armor, and stand for the gospel, for truth, for righteousness. Secondly, here we have finishing the race. Going back to Acts 20 again, he says, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. For Paul, finishing the race meant that testifying to the gospel of God's grace, and that's what he's been up to for 30 or more years. Whatever our personal race has been like thus far, God is calling us to finish well also. By His life in us, we can refocus our lives and finish our personal race well, however many years may remain for us. And this whole passage challenges me that way, and I hope it does you, to refocus our lives and finish the race. Not peter out, not like Demas wander off because he loved this world. And the third statement here is keeping the faith. There's only one spot in the New Testament that I could find that uses that same expression, keeping the faith. And it's in Revelation 14:12. And I don't remember the context, and we don't have time for the context, but you get the idea. He says, I think that it is probably John, the narrator in Revelation, that's saying this, making this statement. He says, here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and keep their faith in Jesus. The faith is the gospel, the word of God, the will of God, the plan of God for our lives. And keeping the faith means living consistently with that. Here Paul is close to the end of his life. His faith is still in Jesus. He is depending on Jesus to the end. I doubt that Paul would say that he's lived sinlessly for the last 30 to 35 years. I don't particularly remember statements of confession by Paul in Scripture. But I doubt that if you were to ask him that he would say that. The lifestyle that he conveys in his letters is more like the lifestyle that you and I face. We know Christ has changed our lives, but we've come short of even our best aspirations. And when we do, we use the Christian's bar of soap, right? 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But the thrust of our life is to do God's will, to live a clean life, to keep the faith. Verse 8. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for His appearing. So here Paul is hanging on in death, on death row, to the faithful promises of God. This is the only mention in Scripture of a crown of righteousness. I really doubt that Paul is thinking about a crown of self-righteousness. Look at me, how good I am. That's not what I see in Paul at all. Rather, I expect that he was thinking of the glory, the beauty of the righteousness of God that God has shaped in him and that God desires to shape in us. When we went through Philippians, we hit this passage, and this is Paul speaking, and you can see that flavor in what he writes. This is Philippians 3, 8, and 9. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, all the self-righteousness of his past, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. And as we saw when we were in Philippians 3, I don't think that Paul is talking there specifically about justification righteousness. In other words, God takes rich Nazarenes, who has sinned in many ways, and he attributes to Rich, because he's put his trust in Jesus, the righteousness of Jesus. That is justification, where God attributes to us who have put our trust in him the righteousness of Jesus. But I don't think that that's what Paul is talking about here. What I think he's talking about is the righteousness that comes from walking step by step in dependence on the Lord's life in us, helping us to live a life of righteousness, so that our actual conduct is not perfect, but it shows God's transforming grace. And I think that that is what is in view with the crown of righteousness. And when we stand in the Lord's presence, that process will be complete. Our sinful nature will be gone. Our sins will haunt us and weigh on us no more. And when we walk with the Lord in heaven, we will not have that battle anymore. Our lives will be characterized by righteousness. These are intense paragraphs. They were written to Timothy, but they surely have a message for us. Like Timothy, some of us do have responsibility in leading and teaching others in the church. And this passage speaks directly to that kind of responsibility. There's others of us who may not be facing that immediately in our lives. And I put it that way on purpose, because you don't know how God's going to lead you in the days ahead. You don't know what he has for you to do, and I hope you'll be willing. Even if it means taking on some kind of formal teaching responsibility. I won't name names, but I know that there are people in this congregation that I have watched that if you had asked them, they'd say 20 years ago, if they thought they'd be doing today what they're doing, I don't think they would have said yes. But God has worked in their lives and put them in a place of responsibility where they are teaching groups of people God's word. And so God may have that in store for you. In fact, as the church ages and the old guard goes to heaven and a new guard comes up, well, then we're going to need more teachers. So don't close your mind to that. God has a job for you. And it may not be formal teaching or formal leadership, but you surely have it with your family, with your fellow believers one-on-one, with friends, with neighbors, and beyond. If you leave God's work to pastor types, God's work will be severely limited. I'll say that again. If you think that pastor types are going to do God's work and the rest of us coast, well, there's not going to be a whole lot done. God's work is a multiplying work. Paul told Timothy, fulfill your ministry. Again, ministry can be a stuffy, ministerial word. I did a check. The word that's translated ministry here, in most of our English versions, is translated ministry more often than any other way. I would say service is probably a good runner-up. But it's interesting, if you look how the related verb form, if I want to be consistent, to minister or to serve, is translated in all of our Bible versions or English versions, most of the time it's translated as serve. And very few times is it translated as minister. And that's why I harp on this thing about ministry being a stuffy term. Don't leave ministry for professionals. God has ministry for you to do. You could take this whole letter, 2 Timothy, and say, well, this is a pastoral epistle. That's what it's called, a pastoral epistle. And it's addressed to ministers, preacher types. Well, it is. But if you leave it there, you're going to miss the joy, the blessing, and the responsibility that God's calling you to. Every one of us needs to fight the good fight like Paul did. Every one of us needs to know the Word of God, the truth, and learn to share it with others, starting in our own families. Young people and children, most of them are down the hall, but some of you are young people in here, high school and above. This passage is surely addressed to young adults. How delighted God will be to see you growing in knowing Him and His Word and learning it to share it with your peers and younger children and serving in the opportunities He gives you. Every one of us needs to keep our heads screwed on spiritually straight so that we're not distracted from the task God has given us. Every one of us needs to fulfill the responsibilities of our God-given ministry. Yes, in 2 Timothy, Paul is clearly passing the torch to Timothy, but he's also passing the torch to you and me. And may we recommit ourselves to grow in knowing God's Word, to grow in grace, and to take the steps of faith and obedience that will produce an increasingly fruitful life for His glory.